As we continue on through the book, Hebrews chapter 7 today, there's a wonderful teaching on Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, it's a basic section, and that's what I would have liked to have covered today. Didn't get that far. So we're going to be reading the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now he goes on and explains a lot of this, and we'll look at that next week. But we're going to go this far today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you again that we can learn of the priesthood that we have in Jesus the Christ. Father, we have a personal Savior who is high priest over all. And he didn't come from the regular priesthood, thereby making the religious system proper. But Lord God, he came from a special priesthood. He came from an eternal priesthood. What he is and who he is seen in this person Melchizedek. It's an illustration in which we can grasp. But Father, there is so much depth and so much truth to it. I pray that as we delve into it today and then next week as we continue to look at this, I pray that we would remember that what he has done for us. He has done on behalf of us. Because, Father, what you have done because you love us. You care for us. And Jesus has accomplished all that you wanted him to do for us. He didn't have to die. He didn't ever deserve to die. And yet he did so on our account. He offered that propitiatory sacrifice, that satisfaction sacrifice, Lord, in which we have total and complete forgiveness. It doesn't just cover over our sins, but completely forgives. And we're so grateful. Help us, Father, as we learn of this and learn of Melchizedek and learn of the priesthood line where Jesus is our high priest now. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. In getting into this, I want to remind you that the writer, whoever it was, has written this book because of a problem that was going on in this church, a problem that was going on with this group of Hebrew Christians who had, or his parents probably had trusted Christ and began a church, began this movement, this organism, not organization so much, but an organism of the church. And now there were Judaizers coming in and saying, you know what, it's great that you have Jesus, but he needs to come under the whole aspect of the religious system of Israel. He needs to fit into this religious system. And we're not really sure that Jesus was the Messiah, but we do know that we need to be sacrificed, and we do know that we need all of these, we need to uphold all the traditions and the rites and the religious system. Keep this religious system going. And not only that, but Rome was persecuting them because they were an offshoot. They were something new. And so the Judaizers in Rome, they were all persecuted. And so there was persecution going on. And there were people in the church that were saying, you know, maybe we need to get back under that. Maybe we need to get back under that system and be secure, be protected. And he was saying, that system was not what saves you. So he was seeking to tell them what saved them, to draw them into true salvation. Draw them into truly accepting Jesus the Christ as their Lord and their Savior. So he does that all through it. He shows that Christ is superior. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, superior to Aaron. He even gives an invitation for salvation there in chapter 2, but then he goes on and gives warnings, saying the problem with Israel was unbelief in the wilderness. There was unbelief going on, and that's exactly what's going on now. Your problem isn't that it's rough, or isn't that it's hard, or isn't that something else. It's unbelief. You're not believing in Jesus. And he goes on in chapter 6 and gives more warnings, but he also, in chapter 6, he kind of spells it out and says, you know, if you've participated in the church setting and you've seen all of this good stuff, and yet you fall away from that, there's no other way of salvation. That's the only way of salvation. So you can go back under the old covenant system. You can go back under any other system, but it's not going to get you to heaven. It's not going to get a relationship with God. And then he gives an illustration. Well, he gives an illustration of the ground and growing the fruit, the good soil, and then the other soil that grows thin thistles. And he says, look, that truth's coming on it. And to gain, if you accept that truth, and you'll grow fruit. You'll grow fruit for what's intended. If you don't, it's the thistles and it's the thorns, and likely to be burned. But he says, he gives an illustration of Abraham. So the promise was given with Abraham and how he believed, but he's showing God's dependability. All right, in chapter 6 there, he showed God's dependability and our hope in Jesus, our rock. And he says, at the end, he says, of those of us who have salvation, he says, this hope is an anchor. It's an anchor for our soul. And we know that. If you trusted Christ, you know that Jesus Christ is an anchor for our soul. And his rock, this rock, Jesus being our rock, is in the Holy of Holies. And what's so great about that is chapter 6 says he's a forerunner. He's a forerunner for us, which was completely foreign to these people. The high priest went in once a year, but people never, ever went into the Holy of Holies. And yet he's a forerunner in the Holy of Holies, and we're able to go. We're able to go right into God's presence right now because of Jesus Christ. And that's the great truth. But he goes on. He says he was in verse 20, says, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now we're going to look at Melchizedek in chapter 7. Excuse me. Melchizedek. But to do this, I need to go over what's called a hermeneutical principle for you. So there's your two-bit word for today. Hermeneutical. It's fun to say. All it is, all that means, it's in Bible college that you take classes on it. And what that means, that's all right, I laughed at it too. Yeah, that's fun to say, isn't it? Hermeneutical, right? But that was good. Thank you. I appreciate that. But because I laughed at it the first time, I said, I got a class in hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics, you know? Who is Herman, and why do we need to learn about him? But all it is how to interpret Scripture. It's a class on how to interpret Scripture. So hermeneutical means interpretation of Scripture, right? And so we interpret Scripture by looking at the language. We interpret it literally. We take a plenary approach from what it says. We look at the context. Context is king. You always look at the context. So that's the principles I live by in studying Scripture. But there's one thing that I don't know if I've ever told you about, and I think we need to talk about it now. It's this typology. It's called typology. Ology in Scripture means the study of, and type is a type of something. So you have the study of types. Now, when I say typology, I'm talking about things that are sometimes obvious, sometimes not. Where Jesus says, where it says of Jesus anyway, I'm the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Well, Jesus wasn't a lamb. He says, I am the bread of life. Well, he's not the bread. He's not bread. All right? He's not bread. Now, some churches have taken that and said, well, in our communion, that little piece of bread becomes the body of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. It's another big word, if you want it, like big words. But it's called, they say it becomes the actual body of Christ. Well, it's still a cracker or piece of bread. It's not the actual body of Christ. And that's where typology is taken too far, okay? That's where the study of types is taken too far, and that symbol becomes the real thing. And I'll show you that in a minute. But we have all sorts of typology. In the Old Testament, that lamb that was on the sacrifice, that was a picture of the Lamb of God. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. So it was a type of Jesus Christ, all right? Other ones were the veil in the temple was a separation of God and man. That was when Jesus died, the veil was rent, remember? So Jesus' death made that veil. So it was a type of a separation, and yet it wasn't a real separation between God and man, right? But it was a type. It was to show that there was a problem. Another one was in the wilderness when the plague came on the people, when Moses had the people out, and the plague came on them, and they were dying, and God told Moses to make a pole and put a serpent on it, craft a serpent on it, put it up, and anyone who looked on that would be healed. Well, that was a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross, and people, when they look on that, when they trust Christ on the cross, they're healed spiritually. Right? So it's a type. If you look in the temple, there's all sorts of types. There's the altar, the showbread, the laver. There's all of the things that are in the temple are types of Christ. We look at Joseph as a type of Christ because we never see sin in Joseph's life. The sin is never pointed out anyway in Scripture. Doesn't mean Joseph never sinned. But he's a type of Christ in that aspect. Well, Melchizedek is also a type of Christ and a type of the high priesthood, right? He is not Christ. He is not the Messiah, and he is not a perpetual high priest, as we'll see, but he's a type. So there's a problem when we take typology too far. Like I said before, that bread becomes Jesus, you know, or that lamb that was slaughtered in the Old Testament becomes Jesus, or Melchizedek becomes Christ. And to some people, they've taken that too far, right? So you can do that. You have to be careful of that. But Melchizedek was, he was a type of Christ. And we're going to see that as we get into this. But I want you to know about that type of interpretation so that when we go through this, you'll understand that. For this Melchizedek, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So this Melchizedek, it says, this type of priestly line, because that's what we're talking about, the priestly line. We're going to look at that Melchizedek. It says he was two things. He was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. The king of Salem. Now this is, as we get into this, you're going to see how we need to understand this. But the king of Salem, the word Salem, as we learned in Sunday school even, was the ancient city of Jerusalem. And so he was the king in that city. He was the one in charge. but he was also a priest of the Most High God. Now the Most High God, the word Most High God is that word that the people in the Old Testament would never say. They would never say it. It was Jehovah. It was Yahweh, but I think it was Jehovah Yahweh. And so they would never speak that word because it was too sacred. But that's the word used. So what we know for sure is that he was a priest of the true God. Because there were many false gods at that point. There were many idols and false gods. But he was a priest of the true God. Now what I want you to see here is the foreign concept that these people would not have understood. And especially the Judaizers would not have understood. Is he was a king and a priest. Okay? He was a king and a priest. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." It's going to be peace between the kinghood and the priesthood. See, even Zechariah, he saw that this was coming. But the people here would not have understood a king and a priest, because the priests came from the line of Levi. They came from, not only did they come from the tribe of Levi, but they specifically came from the household, the lineage of Aaron. You had to be a child or a grandchild, you had to be in that line of Aaron specifically to be a priest, especially to be the high priest. But if you were from the tribe of Levi, then you helped out in the temple services. So in other words, you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest, but you didn't have to be a priest if you were from the tribe of Levi. So there were others from the tribe of Levi who were not priests, but they were the ones who helped out in the temple service. And what's interesting is, I even heard this week from a sermon somewhere, but on the radio. But what's interesting is when they came into the promised land, when Israel came into the promised land, they had the 12 tribes, and 11 of the tribes received an inheritance of land. The tribe of Levi never did. And God himself said, "You know what? I am your inheritance." The others received an inheritance of land, but I am your inheritance. So this was a special relationship that those in the tribe of Levi had with God, God Almighty. But you had to be from the physical line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, to be a priest. That was a requirement. And the kings were never from that line. They were always from a different tribe, a different line. So keep that in mind. But Melchizedek came out and he met Abraham. He met him as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now the slaughter of the kings, what we went through in Sunday school, was that there were four kings that went up against five kings. And one of the five kings was the king of Sodom. And Abraham's nephew was a part of the king of Sodom. He was under the king. He lived in Sodom. And when those four kings came up, they defeated the five kings. Anyway, one defeated the other. That's right? Okay. And they took slaves and they took all the goods from Sodom and all the other kingdoms. Well, Abraham found out that they had taken Lot. They had taken his nephew Lot. And so Abraham got his people together and they went against them and they defeated them and brought back Lot, brought back all the people in Sodom, brought back the stuff in Sodom. All right, so they had all of these spoils of war. And by the way, Abraham didn't take any of the spoils of war, but they had all of these spoils of war, and they came back and they were coming back. And it says here that Melchizedek, this king priest, which, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned, is a type of Christ, remember? Because he is the what? He's the king and the priest, high priest. So there's the typology here. But it goes on. But he blessed him. Look at verse 2. "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils." Was first of all, this, and we'll get that, but he apportioned all of the spoils. He apportioned a tenth part of all of the spoils. So, why are we looking at this? Why are we looking at Melchizedek being a priest and a king? Well, it was for the Judaizers. It was for the fact that these people wanted to go back under that religious system. And Melchizedek, being a priest, they could understand what a priest does. Because in their Jewish system of religion, the priest was the most important person. The high priest was the most important. The priesthood was the most important. It wasn't the king, because originally they didn't even have a king. And yet now they did. Of course, Rome was in charge. But they originally didn't. Well, at this point, I don't even think they had a king at this point. But the high priest was an essential part of their religious system. And every priest was an essential part because the priest stood between the people and God. He was the mediator, basically. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in once a year. He would take a sacrifice in. He had to, it was ornate. We talked about that last week. He had 12 onyx stones on his shoulders, 12 on his breastplate. He had ornate clothing. The onyx stones met with the tribes of the nation written on them because he was representing them. He would represent them on his shoulders and in his heart. And he was going in and spreading that blood on the mercy seat for the people. And the people would stand out and they were fearful of all of this. But he would do that, and it was a solemn thing, and it was a very important part of their religious system. And without that, there was no forgiveness of sin. There was no atonement of sin. So this is why the writer here is emphasizing the fact that Melchizedek was a priest, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And what he is doing is he is showing that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the religious system's priesthood. Christ is greater than the religious system. And Melchizedek, the line where the line of a priesthood that Jesus came through, is greater also. So that's what he's showing. If you get to verse, and he's doing this by attacking what's the most important in the religious system. But in verse 2, it says, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. The word apportion there, it means to divide or to assign. And literally, it's a picture of when they went in, they defeated the nation or they defeated the group. They would take all of their money. They would take all of their stuff. They would take slaves. They would take whatever they wanted. And they would take them back to be servants of theirs or to have all the stuff. Well, all of the stuff that they took, the picture in the Old Testament was you took all of that stuff and you put the lesser things on the bottom and you built it up to the greatest. And the greater things, the gold or the silver, the crystal, whatever you think of that was great and was more, you had to be more careful with. It always went on top. So like the blankets or, you know, the socks, underwear, and pajamas, you know, whatever you pack to go somewhere. That stuff was all on the bottom. Right, and then they built up to the very top. But that top part, what it means to apportion it, it means to take the top tenth. It means to take the top portion. That literally is what it means. So they took the top portion, the best of the best, the 10% that was the best, and he gave it to Melchizedek. Now, he did this with the king of Sodom there, so he knew what was going on. But he didn't have a whole lot of say in it. But he apportioned to the best. Now, today we say, well, the priesthood and the law incorporated that 10% into the Old Testament, into Israel. They gave a 10% to God, and literally it was to be the first fruits. Again, the best portion, the top 10% was to go to God. Now, in the New Testament, it's never commanded to believers to do that. In fact, I believe in the New Testament, the command is to add a zero to that. So in other words, 100%. We owe God 100%. Everything we have is His. Everything we are is His. I think 10% is a great starting point for our giving. It's a great starting point for our giving. As we give, we have an offering plate back there, which I never mentioned. My sister came and visited one time, and she said, "You guys don't pass the plate." I said, "No, it's back there." She said, "Why didn't you tell me it was back there? Why don't you tell people it's back there?" I said, "Well, I don't know. It doesn't come up." But it's back there. We have it back there, but you folks are faithful. God is faithful. He works through you. But 10% is wonderful. It's a great starting point. It's a great way to think about, you know, the fact that I get paid and part of it needs to go to God. That way I recognize God's control over 100% of what I have. That recognition comes up. Who is it? The guy that wrote Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren. He's given this testimony over and over. When he was married, he started out, he said, look, we're going to give 10%. We're going to increase it every year to the Lord. And he said some years was really lean, and we increased it by .003%, you know. So it didn't go up by 5% a year or anything like that. But the last year, several years ago, he said he was given 90% and keeping 10%. Well, God is... you know, blessed him tremendously through those books and through his church. Well, he didn't even take a salary from his church. But that principle is there. He promotes that principle often, is to give to the Lord and let the Lord show you, or let the Lord provide for you. But here he is giving this 10% to Melchizedek because he's a representation of a high priest before God, right? So again, it's typology, this representation that we're talking about. It says, so he apportioned that top 10%. And then he goes on to explain who Melchizedek was. Look in verse 2. It says, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So his name literally means righteousness, King of Righteousness. But the word Salem means peace. Now think about this for a moment. Because you have Jesus Christ who came to do what? To give us righteousness and peace. That's what he's done. Right? So Melchizedek's priesthood was a picture, a type of what Jesus Christ did. Now you can't say, well, Melchizedek was Christ. No, he wasn't. He wasn't. He was a person. He was a man who was faithful to God, who God put in his place, who God used specifically to show us a specific thing. Look at verse 3. He goes on and describes him even more. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Without father, that's one word, a petro. Pator, and amator. That means without father. It's the word father with a letter in front of it that negates it. No father, no mother. Now, does that mean that he was virgin born? Well, he couldn't even be virgin born because he had no mother, right? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is there's no record of his mother. There's no record of his father in the Old Testament. There's no record of any of that. In fact, there's no record of his genealogy. It just says, here he is. It says in Genesis chapter, 14 or 15? 14. And it's also in Psalm chapter 110. And those are the only two references in the Old Testament that we have of Melchizedek. And yet, his priesthood was enough recognized that Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. His priesthood was enough recognized that Abraham understood that, you know what, this guy is a priest of the most holy God, and I'm going to give him that homage. I'm going to give God that through him. Abraham even understood it. And what we'll see next week is that the greater, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So even Abraham was showing him honor and bowing down to that authority. Abraham the patriarch, Abraham who was also considered a priest as he offered sacrifices, but yet here was a king priest and he bowed to that authority. But we have no birth, we have no life or death record, and all of that's for a purpose. It doesn't mean that he wasn't born, it doesn't mean that he didn't die. In fact, you look at the end there, it says he remains a priest perpetually. That means goes on and on and on. And yet, Melchizedek isn't here today. We don't worship Melchizedek because Melchizedek was a type of Christ. His priesthood, his going on and on, was a type of Jesus the Christ, who does go on and on and on, and who is a priest perpetually, forever. So that it's like, and if you look at that, it even says it. Look at verse 3. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. It doesn't say that the Son of God was made like Melchizedek. says Melchizedek's lineage here was made like the Son of God. Because the Son of God goes on and on and on. The Son of God, his ministry goes on and on. His priesthood, his high priesthood goes on and on and on. And that's who he was made like. And that word like is similar, to be like or to be similar to. And in fact, it's in the perfect tense, which means his picture of how he was made is a perfect picture of what Jesus was. And it's in the passive voice, which means it was put on him. So God purposed for him to be there. God purposed for him to not have any genealogy recorded. He purposed for him to not have his family recorded so that he could be like Jesus the Christ. But it's also a participle, which means it's an ongoing picture. We have this picture even today. So this helps us understand Jesus the Christ. We can look at this and we can say, so Jesus not only was a high priest, but he is our high priest. And this is the point that he's trying to get across to these people. He's trying to get across to them that, you know what, you want to go back under a system, and we'll look at this more next week, but you want to go back under a system of religion in which the priesthood was so important, but here is the high priest from a different line who is way more important, who is so much superior to that. And we'll get more in depth with that next week. But what I need you to know is that God had a plan and a purpose for Melchizedek. He put him there, and he wants to show through his life a picture of the true Christ. Because this Melchizedek is still a person. He's still an individual who lived and he died. But yet we don't have a record of it for the purpose that we can look at Christ and say, oh, that's what his priesthood, his high priesthood, was like. Do you see, if you take typology too far, then you have Melchizedek being the Christ. And you have no need for the real thing. It's kind of like the picture of the Holy of Holies, the temple. The Holy of Holies was in the literal, physical temple. Well, that doesn't help us much. It's a picture of what was in heaven and what is in heaven. And that helps us tremendously. The fact that we can go into the very throne room of God with boldness because of Jesus Christ, the forerunner. But see, that's the picture. The one on earth is the picture of what's in heaven. Well, this one on earth, Melchizedek, is a picture of the true, holy, high priest. And he is a priest perpetually going on and on. Melchizedek, you know, we're never told that his priesthood ended. Well, that's to be a picture of what Jesus is. But it doesn't mean that Melchizedek's priesthood went on and on and on. Because like later, Jerusalem had different leaders, right? David was the king of Israel, and he was in Jerusalem. He was a king. Well, Melchizedek wasn't still the king. But the fact that the king and the priest could be together was another amazing thing. Abraham recognized him as a high priest, and we're never told that he helped Abraham fight, only told that he blessed Abraham. Next week we're going to look at why he was so great and what all that means to the people. But if you think about the theme of the book, that Christ is superior, Melchizedek came before the law. He came before the priesthood. So he was before Levi. He was before Aaron. And yet Abraham recognized the fact that he was a priest and recognized this so much that he gave him a tenth of the spoils. So again, Christ is better than the religious system, than any religious system. It's what was pictured in the Old Testament happened in the New Testament. That's the type going on. The Jewish priest had to be of the right family. Well, Jesus was from Judea. He could never be a priest under their religious system. He had to be a priest from another line, a spiritual line, one that you could look at and say, well, that's a spiritual line. He is our only high priest, the only one that is needed, accepted by God. He is perfect, he is perpetual, he is everlasting. And that's the point they're trying to get across, that this writer is trying to get across. He's saying, you want to go back under a religious system? Here, You go back under this priesthood, there's a greater priesthood in Jesus Christ. And what we need to know about that is, number one, if you've never taken that step of salvation and accepted the free gift from the high priest, Jesus Christ, then you don't have him as your high priest. And there is no other way of salvation. I would invite you today, if you've never done it, to accept Christ as your Savior. Because then he will be your high priest. He will be the one that stands between you and God. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who opens up the veil. And he is the one who is our rock right in the Holy of Holies. And we can now go directly before God because of his blood, his righteousness. I would encourage you to trust in Christ today. And find someone who else is a Christian, someone around you who knows Christ. And they'll tell you the same thing, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. If you have trusted in Christ, then think about this for a minute. You have Jesus Christ, who is in an eternal, perpetual line, the high priest. He is the only one needed. He is the perfect high priest. You have him living in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. You have Christ as your Savior, your guide, your Redeemer. Isn't that amazing? We have the highest high priest there is as our personal Savior. We have a relationship with him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? You folks are loved that much by your Father God. He sent his Son as a high priest for you, for me. Let's take that and run with it this week. Take that and remember that in every situation and everything that comes up. Christ is our high priest. And run with that. And tell others the fact that you're secure in Christ. Not in myself, but in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you